So our reading today is from Genesis 48 and 49, starting with Genesis 48, 1 to 22. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them here to me, so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Now we're going to Genesis 49, 8 to 11. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes."
Well, good morning and a warm welcome to you today. It's lovely to have you with us. Thank you so much for coming and joining us here at Highfords, especially if you've never been before. I don't know, it may be, there's always new folks here at the church, and if you are new, you're very, very welcome, whether you made it here in the chapel or are down in the Pierce Hall or in the coffee lounge as well. If you know Jesus Christ, then God has blessed you more than you can possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. Let me say that again. If you know Jesus Christ today, God has blessed you more than you can possibly imagine, and he wants you to know it. That's the big message of our passage this morning. But that's a way to go, because we've got to work our way through the text, and it's a pretty challenging text. So grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 48 and 49. Some of the most important words that you could ever say or ever hear are the last words that someone says or hears. It's a far, far better thing than I do, than I've ever done before. It's a far, far better race that I go than I've ever known. Sidney Carton from A Tale of Two Cities as he approaches the guillotine. The Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. Or Jesus Christ as he hangs upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I guess in our current context with COVID and with restrictions, very, very sadly, those intimate moments of saying a last word, hearing a last word, have been taken away from a lot of people. And we do need to particularly pray for those who are bereaved, who've missed out on that opportunity. Today we're hearing some famous last words, important last words of Jacob. It's the closing chapters, Genesis 48 and 49. We've been studying it over the course of the term. And as you heard Phoebe read it just now, you may have thought, what a random passage. That is, you know, children's story Bibles don't tend to go into the kind of nitty-gritty of this stuff today. But I'm convinced they're important because, look, if you were to write a one-sentence summary of the life of Jacob, okay, or a one-sentence summary of the life of Joseph, and you had all of the material at your disposal, and basically the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph is pretty much half the book of Genesis, then what would you say? You've got one sentence to say it all, or to get to the heart of it. Well, actually, that's not just a hypothetical question, because the writer to the Hebrews literally does give us a one-sentence summary of what Jacob and Joseph did by faith. And this is what he wrote in Hebrews chapter 21, verse 22. You may see it on the screen. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. And that is what Jacob and Joseph have done, according to the book of Hebrews. It's a bit of an odd couple of stories in the life of Jacob and Joseph, isn't it? But that's the area of those two that the writer of the Hebrews wants to draw our attention to, and it's those little instances that are in our passage today and next week. So it's good to study it because the New Testament says it's good to study it. And the reason it's good to study it is because this really gives us a climax to the story of Jacob. And as you will know, if you've been here over the few weeks or been logging on YouTube, that even though the title of our series has been Joseph, technical salvation, actually this is the story of Jacob and his son. So if you've got a Bible and you want to flick back a few pages to Genesis chapter 37, you'll see Genesis 37 verse 2, Moses, who's writing Genesis, says this is the account of Jacob's family. So this is the story of the covenant people of God. This is the future people of God, which are going to be described as the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, chapter 49, verse 28 in our passage, the last verse of the passage we're looking at today, they're called the 12 tribes of Israel for the first time. You know, these are the people chosen by God to receive his promised blessings and through whom they would bless the world, like a great hose pipe that was a conduit of blessing for the nations. Well, today we're in chapters 48, 49, and Jacob has been in Egypt for 17 years. We've had a great reunion. We saw that last week, or 2 weeks ago. Hugs, kisses, reunited with Joseph. And he's now in his last few days of life. And there are lots of parallels with Jacob's story here to the story of his father. So his father was Isaac, and in Isaac's old age, Isaac's eyesight was going, as Jacob's is now, and under the kind of confused Isaac, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, brings twins to bless them, and they kind of switch around in position, a bit like what we're going to see in our moment. But anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to work through 48, 49, most of the time on 48, but we'll cover 49, and then we'll draw some applications at the end. That's our plan for the next a little while this morning. And two big acts, two big lessons. Okay, so if you're taking notes, two big acts, two big lessons. Act one, Jacob with his two grandsons. That's in 48, chapter 48. Now, actually, Jacob has got 52 grandsons. These just happen to be the two that get chosen here, and they're important grandsons. And we're going to see a few scenes going on in this first act. Scene one is what I've called the wonder of adoption. The wonder of adoption. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. This is Jacob reminding Joseph that God had revealed himself. And Jacob is the recipient of a number of great revelations from God. God's promises to him directly. And particularly he says, I'll give this land as an everlasting possession. Remember that. The idea of land is a big theme in chapter 48. We'll come back to that. Well, so we read Joseph is there with his two sons. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So Reuben and Simeon, Jacob's actual sons of the 12 that he's got, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, and Jacob is saying, they're going to be mine too. Now you think, well, so what? They're all kind of part of the family. They're kind of his anyway. Well, no, they're not. Because Joseph was out in Egypt, and he'd had those sons out in Egypt. In a sense, those sons were born out of relationship with Jacob. And therefore, Jacob has no obligation to those boys. They're kind of not his in that sense. There's no sense of responsibility he has towards them. Only he chooses to take them on and says, those sons, your sons who are born out of my home, out of my family, away from my eye, I'm bringing them in and I want to adopt them into my family, into our family. And I want them to be cemented into this family of promise. Well, next we read verses 8 to 12, which is a kind of adoption ceremony. It's quite bizarre, you read verse 8, first time I read it. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? And you're like, Jacob, you've just said you're going to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. You don't know who these people are in front of you. But I don't think it's that he doesn't know who they are. I think the point is, in the same way, in a wedding ceremony, you have those kind of formal words. Who gives this man to be this woman to be married to this man? I do. It's not that the minister doesn't know who it is. It's that, like a kind of formal declaration. Here are the sons who you are going to be adopting. And this is what Joseph says. They are the sons, verse 9, God has given me. Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so that I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him and his father kissed them and embraced them. That phrase, kissing and embracing, that's the kind of equivalent to Jacob saying, these are my children. They're as if they're my own offspring directly. They're coming to me. I love them. I want to have them into my home. I want to adopt them. Now, Israel is Israel, by the way. When it says Israel, that's another name for Jacob. So Israel is Jacob. Israel says to Joseph, I've never expected to see your face again. And now God's allowed me to see your children too. Amazing. God's incredible grace has been with Jacob and his whole family. This surprising plan to bless the world. And now, on top of being reunited with Joseph, he's get to adopt and bring these two little boys into his family. What a blessing. The blessing of adoption. The wonder of adoption. I don't know, it may be that some of you here in the church today have experienced the wonder of adoption. Where someone has no formal rights, no obligation, any relationship previously, but they're just welcomed into your home, into your life. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. Where suddenly, a parent's inheritance is your inheritance. A parent's honour is your honour. Whatever your past failings, your past fallings, your past rejections, your past disqualifications, well, they're the past. And they're kind of swallowed up in the generosity of the one who bestows on you the name of dearly beloved son or daughter. What I have is yours. We've experienced adoption in our family. My sister and brother-in-law adopted three young children, two boys and a girl. And my goodness me, the joy that has brought to those youngsters. What joy! You know, from a former life where they would have been shunted from pillar to post, from one foster family, one situation where just ignored, they would go to sit at the top of the stairs, weep themselves to sleep, to being embraced in a home and being welcomed. And it's like they kind of fell asleep, woke up in Narnia and have never left. It's just they're in a new home and they're loved. It's a wonder. Well, so Ephraim and Manasseh are brought into the family. The wonder of adoption, scene one. Scene two, the privilege of blessing. The privilege of blessing. Well, here, Jacob moves the ceremony from adoption into this kind of blessing ceremony. Let me read verse 12 to 14. It's slightly odd. And then Joseph removed them, that's the boys, from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on the right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand. Manasseh is the oldest child. And he's putting him in Israel's right hand because the right hand is the hand of greater blessing. But Israel reached out his hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now we're going to come on to this kind of switch bit in a moment. But the fact is that this is the beginning of this blessing scene. And then Jacob blesses them. Actually, he says in verse 15, Moses says he blessed Joseph. But the blessing on the two boys is actually a blessing on Joseph. So there's a kind of trickle through between father and son going on here. And there are three aspects to this blessing that Jacob confers on Joseph and his boys. He prays that God would be shepherd, angel, and that there would be some land. Let me read it out. So verse 15, may God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. So Jacob is praying that God would be a shepherd. He would provide and guide these youngsters in the life that they led. Just as God had been a shepherd to Jacob and had led him and had provided for him and had opened up ways and this kind of mysterious providential rule that God does, well, so he prays that that would be the case for Ephraim and Manasseh, that God would be shepherd. He prays that God would be angel for them. The angel of the Lord is a character we read in the book of Genesis who protects God's people, protecting and delivering Jacob from the aggression of Esau and helping them survive in a scary world. And he prays that the angel would deliver and be with Ephraim and Manasseh as well. And then the third aspect of this blessing, we will see towards the end of the passage. So if you jump your eye down to verse 21, this is where Israel, again Jacob, said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. In other words, he is saying, Joseph, you're going to have this land. In fact, not just this land, they're going to give you a much bigger amount of land. Now, why is land important? Well, land equals permanence. Land equals security in a scary world. Land is a place that I can lay my head and call it my home. Great blessings, amazing blessings. And then the kind of the climax is when we read that this idea of being in the land. You remember God had made these promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob of being God's people in God's, under his rule, in his place? This is the thing. God is saying, it's going to come true here. I'm going to give you a land. Friends, to be adopted is one thing. It's a beautiful thing. Maybe it's the highest privilege of ours if we know Jesus Christ, to be called God's sons and his daughters. But then to know that we've been blessed, to be the recipient of God's promised blessing, which Ephraim and Manasseh enjoy here, like a cascading waterfall flowing over Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down now to Manasseh and Ephraim. What an amazing, unbelievable privilege. Scene two, the privilege of blessing. We're going to move on to chapter 49 in a second, but there's one more angle, one more scene I wanted to focus on before we jump through, and that is what I've called the mystery of election. And it's what I'm calling scene 3, verses 17 to 19. I skipped over it before. It's that whole hand switch thing. Slightly odd, isn't it? The kind of hand switch issue carries on in verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it to Ephraim's
head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "No, I know my son, I know. He too will become a people, he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." Now, what's going on here? It's a little bit like when you go out for a meal and you're trying to fight over who pays the bill. And it's like, "I'm paying." "No, you're paying." "No, I'm paying. I'm paying." And then eventually, if it's kind of with your dad, they win the battle and then they get to pay. And he's like, "I'm Dad, Joseph. I'm blessing them the way I want to." Now, what's he doing? Well, in a sense, this kind of slightly strange idea of Jacob blessing the younger son is against what would have happened in that culture. On the screen, you might see a little diagram of a family tree. So here we are. This is Jacob and his two grandsons, Abraham, and then the family tree. Now, next slide, please, Dan. That'd be great. These are the older brothers. Ishmael, Esau, and Manasseh are the older brothers in all the lines coming down. And if you're in that wider culture, there's something called the law of primogeniture, first inheritance. So that if you're the oldest brother or the oldest son, you're going to get the lion's share of what dad gives you one day. And that's what the culture says. But surprisingly, in the story of Genesis, it's actually the other side. It's the younger brothers. Isaac gets the preferred blessing. Jacob gets the preferred blessing. And Ephraim is the preferred recipient of blessing. Now, why is that? That just kind of God's into doing things the other way around to how you'd expect. Well, I think that in the mysterious design of God's electing grace, you know, we tend to think, oh, God's going to go for the biggest, the brightest, the best, the impressive, the strongest, the oldest. No. He wants to demonstrate his power to save the weakest, the youngest, to choose the weak things in the world to shame the strong, the lowly things in this world to shame the wise. His kingdom is where the first are last, the last first. It's an upside-down kingdom. You want to be great, you're going to be the servant of all. And I think his choosing and switching his hands is another reminder of this mysterious electing plan of God that doesn't go with what our world sees. So when you look around a church, you look around a social group, you think, oh, they're the kind of people who God is going to choose. They're the brightest, best, biggest, cleverest, impressive, know their way around. Those kinds, not so. Well, God often goes with those who are the not so. That's his surprising way. Well, that was seen at Act 1, Jacob with his 12 sons. Our time is racing. Jacob and his two grandsons. Act 2 is Jacob and his 12 sons. So let's just race through this. And we're really, really just going to pick up three little things, three quick scenes we'll see. What I'm calling the fairness of God's judgment. Now, there's 12 sons who are put down here. We can't go through them all, but there's loads of stuff that you could study as you run your way through it. But let's just kind of pick off the first few. Reuben, my firstborn, my might, the strength of the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Eek. So he's the firstborn, but we read in Genesis 35:22, he slept with his father's concubine. And then we know that in the story of Joseph, he's the guy who leads the charge in getting rid of Joseph. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not kill their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Simeon and Levi are the two who we read in Genesis 34, who, having seen their sister Dinah be defiled by the Shechemites, go and slaughter a bunch of Shechemites far, far brutally than they're called by God to do. And so in a sense, well, what's happening? Chapter 49 begins in my Bible. It says Jacob blesses his sons, but the first character, Reuben, that doesn't sound much of a blessing. The second characters, Simeon and Levi, don't seem much of a blessing. What's the point? The point is, be warned. Because in a sense, these are characters who've sinned in the past wickedly against their family, against their God, and they're facing the consequences of how they have treated him and them. And that's totally right and totally just. Sometimes people think, oh, God is so arbitrary and unfair. Why does he have to send people into eternal punishment and hell? That seems so cruel. No one experiences hell who didn't effectively choose it by the way they had lived their lives turning their backs on God. He's totally, totally fair, morally upright and just. By right, every one of us would have that kind of destination, and this blessing of Jacob describing the future would actually be a curse. The fairness of God's judgment. Point two, the wonder of God's grace. Now, if you're Judah and you're hearing the story here, and you're hearing Reuben condemned, or a scary future, Simeon and Levi, scary future, you're thinking, oh my goodness me. You're thinking, I was the guy who got the 20 pieces of silver for selling Joseph. I was the Judas in the story. I was the one who slept with Tamar and abused her and was a wicked piece of work. What hope is there for me? And then you remember, well, but God has said he's going to bless the world through this family. I know. He's going to bless the world through this family. It's going to have to be through Joseph, isn't it? You're going to think he's going to bless the world through Joseph. It makes total sense. You think that, don't you? You think all the brothers, they're the guys who throw him into prison, sell him away, betray him, tell lies to their dad. Joseph is the great, bright hope of this family, you think. Oh, but then you keep reading. Yes, it's true. Joseph gets a blessing. And if you want to flick over a page, we didn't read this before, but turn the page over to see 49 verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. That's describing his brothers attacking him. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. That's, in other words, he's saying he didn't strike back. He could have done, but he didn't. He kept his arms still. He didn't fire weapons back. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. In other words, lots of this description is kind of past description of Joseph, isn't it? It's saying what has happened. It does say, let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. So there is some forward-looking blessing, but lots of the blessings here that Jacob is saying is descriptive of what God has done. So it seems that maybe Joseph isn't the great white hope, the great future, the shining future for this family. So who is it? Well, let's go to verse 8. Which is the passage which we had read. And we're going to start to land here. So Judah, we read, verse 8, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down to you. You are lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Friends, note, be encouraged, marvel at the wonder of God's grace. This is Judah we're talking about, that outcast, that failure, the one who betrayed his family, being brought in, and now... Well, these are the words that are effectively a messianic promise, a prophecy that sometimes we read even in carol services that speaks of one day a lion from the tribe of Judah coming. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the obedience of the nations shall be his. The way this is described is almost a bit like the way, remember Joseph's dream of his brothers bowing down to him? Well, here in verse 8 we're told, your father's sons will bow down to you. How interesting that at this point, Jacob is taking that dream that Joseph had and is kind of applying it to Judah and saying, you're the future of this family line. There is salvation for you. You may have failed. And friends, what good news that is. You may have failed. You may have betrayed God's ways and his word. You say, oh, there's nothing for me. There's no hope for me. No future for me. Oh, no. There's a place. There's always a place if we come back in repentance and faith. The wonder of God's grace and the promise of God's King. That's the King that we long for and need. The King Jesus who will come one day. So, what are the lessons? We've looked at the two acts. We've almost out of time. Let me just give you these two lessons. And you can maybe discuss these with family, friends, housemates over lunch. Lesson number one, enjoy your family privilege. Enjoy your family privilege. If it was a blessing to be part of Jacob's family, Ephraim and Manasseh, who didn't by rights belong, but were brought in by adoption. My goodness me, what a blessing it is to be part of God's family, to be adopted, to be chosen, to know that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1, conferred to us. That our identity is hidden with Christ in God. It's not down to how bright or how clever or how impressive or how intelligent or how morally upright we are, but it's down to the free gift, the free reckoning of the Son's righteousness on us. Do you enjoy that family privilege? If you know Jesus Christ, you are blessed more than you can possibly imagine. And he wants you to know it. He wants you to not live in fear that you'll be cast out or ignored or the whistle will be blown and you'll be sent away. No, he wants you to know you're at home here with me. What security, what peace, what hope that gives us. Enjoy your family privilege, brother or sister, today if you know Jesus. And await your coming King. That's the second lesson. Await your coming King. The King is coming. Advent, we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time as we anticipate and await for him to come the second time. He has come. He's promised he will come. There is a king on the throne. You look around the world, you look to the other side of the pond, you look to Downing Street, you look to the scientists, you think, is anyone in control? Does anyone know what's going on? Does anyone know really what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year? There is a king. There's a king on the throne, and there's a king who will come back one day to right every wrong, to wipe every tear, to renew this world, to judge this world. Are you ready for him? The Lion of the tribe of Judah will come. He has triumphed historically. He'll return again to bring restoration, renewal, forgiveness and hope. Will you look forward to him? Will you be ready for him if you don't yet know him? Friends, today I urge you to do so. Enjoy your family privilege. Await your coming King. Well, let's have a moment of quietness. And then I'll pray and then we'll share in bread and wine together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for entering into this world, a world that had turned its back on you. A world that had ignored your love and yet you pursued us in grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that even though there are parts of it that feel a bit challenging and hard to see, Lord, the point of contact is so real. We, like Ephraim and Manasseh, have no right to call you the one who would bless us. But yet in Christ, we can be assured of it. We thank you. Help us to see what that means for us each day and help us to wait for you until you return and right every wrong. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.